Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Psalms, and we thank you for your people who are here to partake of them tonight. We pray that you would bless our time together. Lord, we thank you so much for the whole counsel of God. It gives us real perspective on this world and on also the nation Israel and the world to come. We pray that we would be excited about what we see tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things we did when we were on vacation, my sister got us to do this, was take a ride on what is called the intercoastal taxi. And what you do is you park your car in some parking lot several miles north of Fort Lauderdale. You pay $22, and then you get on this taxi that takes you out on the water and drops you off at various places around Fort Lauderdale. We ended up going downtown and walking around, and the taxis come every 30 minutes. And the only criteria is you have to be back on the taxi at 10 o'clock because that's the last one, or you're going to get stuck. Well, we got back to our vehicle at about 7. Now, as you're on the taxis and they're going down through this channel, they point out some of the homes of the rich and famous who either live there or used to live there. They pointed out the home of Sonny and Cher. They pointed out the home of Dinah Shore. They pointed out the home that O.J. wanted to buy when he was acquitted, but they wouldn't let him. The neighbors pooled their money, decided to buy it themselves. They didn't want him in the neighborhood. And one of the things that we drove right by, and you can look this up online, is Steven Spielberg's Seven Seas yacht that cost $200 million. It's docked at Pier 11, and so we got to see that yacht, and we're just within a few feet of it. Now, as I was riding on this taxi and listening to this being presented, I thought to myself, I wonder if someday there will be tours given of mansions lived by the great people of God. I wonder if you'll be able to take a tour and say to some tour guide, there's where the Apostle Paul lives. That's his place right there. And I wonder if they'll say, there's the mansion of D.L. Moody. Look over there. That's where C.I. Schofield lives. That's where Lewis Ferry Chafer lives. You see that big yacht? That's Noah's. He owns it. Well, I'd be happy to go on that tour. I don't know if such a tour is going to be given, actually, of mansions. I think it could possibly be, but I do know one thing. There is going to be a major tour of Jerusalem, and there is going to be major interest in people all over the world to take a tour and go see this great city of God. You know, every year, thousands of people visit Salt Lake City. And unfortunately, one of the reasons they do is they want to see the Mormon Tabernacle. When we first moved to Idaho, people would come, they want to go see it. So we would take them down there. When you walk around Temple Square, there's a real sense it's dead. I mean, there's a real sense of demonic oppression that is very present. And finally, I came to the point where I refused to take anybody down there. I said, if you want to go see it, I'll tell you how to get there and you can go do it, but I don't even want to go down there anymore. I didn't want to be any place near it. Mormonism is a false system of religion. It draws in thousands. It has designed a work system that appears to be family focused, but it's all seductive heresy. The whole system is false. It's a satanic masterpiece. But there is coming a day when everybody in the world is going to be drawn to see a spectacular place of worship, a spectacular place in which there will be the true worship of the true God of the Bible. And there's coming a day when people all over the world are going to want to visit Jerusalem to worship God and actually see God. And they'll actually be saying, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's go take a tour of that great city and see what God has done. Now, primarily, the day that that's going to happen will ultimately be in the millennial kingdom. After Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom and sets this great city up as the residency of himself and of the ruling power of God, that's when it's going to happen. And that is the theme of Psalm 48. I want you to know the superscription. It says it's a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, that's very telling because it communicates to us that it's possible for people who have had imperfect backgrounds to sing that song. It's possible for people who have come from checkered pasts to actually look forward to a great future moment when there is this great movement to go to the city of God and worship the greatness of God. Now, here's what's interesting about this. Some people believe that this particular psalm is a psalm that was written by David. And if that's true, if it is a psalm written by David, it's written before the temple was even built. It wasn't even in existence. I mean, he was the one who got supplies ready for the construction of it, but it was Solomon, his son, who actually was the one who built it. So what you are seeing here is futuristic. And David was seeing a time when futuristically people would be drawn to worship God in Jerusalem. I want you to notice how verse 1 begins. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and his holy mountain. Verse 1 begins, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. Boy, is that the truth. Great is God and greatly he is to be praised. That's enough right there. First of all, great is the Lord. We cannot even begin to conceive how great God is. I don't think most people conceive how great God is in their own lives. I mean, you can't deny that God gives people different skills and abilities. He gives some actors and actresses such thespian skill that they can make you cry by watching them act. And yet, very rarely did any of them say, you know, I got this skill from God. God gives athletes great skill. One of the things that I did for a while when I was with my brother in Atlanta was he got a book on the life of Al Kaline. I liked Al Kaline when I was growing up, a great Detroit Tiger, tremendous hitter. His hand-eye coordination was just spectacular. And yet, when you read this, he works hard. He doesn't realize, do you realize who's given you this? Now, I'm not saying he didn't recognize that, but most athletes don't realize the ability that I have that's way above the norm is something from God. Most people don't recognize the greatness of God. But God is a great God. He's a great God to every human being that ever lives. And second, this great God is supposed to be greatly praised. And one day he's going to be greatly praised. Now, the prophet Isaiah made a remarkable prediction in Isaiah 2. He predicted there would come a time when there would be a temple in Jerusalem, and people would be so excited about that reality that from all over the world, they want to take a tour of it. They actually want to go to Jerusalem to be taught the scriptures, and they want to see this great temple. Now, the truth is, comparatively speaking, it's not the majority of people today who are real interested in going to church so they can be carefully taught the scriptures. I think most people who go to church today go for social functions, entertainment, movies, bands, plays, concerts, athletic events, relatives. It's a good social thing, but not many go because we really want to be taught the scriptures. And yet Isaiah predicts in Isaiah chapter 2, there will come a day when all people of the world are going to say, I want to go to Jerusalem. And I want to go to Jerusalem and see it and be there because I want to be taught the word of God. And that is the essence of the 48th Psalm. The primary theme is there will come a time when the great God will be worshipped and praised by the whole world at the temple of Jerusalem. Now remember this, ladies and gentlemen, Jerusalem is not like any other city of the world. It's not like Athens. It's not like Rome. It's not like New York. It's not like Atlanta. Jerusalem is the city of God. And when you look at verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, it's obvious that God is supposed to be greatly praised in Jerusalem. This is the place where God should be greatly praised. The fact of the matter is, he's not greatly praised right now in Jerusalem. The fact of the matter is, very few people in any city actually greatly praise God. But certainly, that's not the majority of the people of Jerusalem doing this. So this is a prediction of a time when that ultimately is going to happen. Now, most people who go to Jerusalem today go there because they want to see an important place of history. And in fact, it is. It's a very important place of history. There are many tours that make Israel one of the major tourist attractions of the world. However, most who go to Jerusalem are not going there with a mindset that says, I want to be taught the Word of God at the highest possible level, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem because I can be taught the Word of God at the highest possible level. In doing that, I can worship God for His greatness. I mean, let's face it, you don't hear too many tour guides presenting that idea. We'll show you stuff in the promised land. We'll show you stuff in Jerusalem, but not you're going there to be carefully taught the scriptures so you can praise the greatness of God. But this text says there will come a day when people of the world will want to do that for those very purposes. And that is exactly what this psalm is all about. Now, there are five reasons why people of the world will desire to go worship God. First of all, people will want to worship in Jerusalem because it will be beautiful in elevation. Notice verse 1. In the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole world is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. John Calvin said, if Jerusalem is to actually look like this, to be beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole world, the city of God, it certainly is not going to be due to its own merit. Because when you track what people in that city have done concerning Jesus Christ, for example, which I think the statement referring to the north has reference to him, when you consider what has been done to Jesus Christ and what has been done in regard to ultimately truth about God, Jerusalem is not a city right now known for its beauty. But when you read a text like Revelation 21 that describes this city one day that will exist, the New Jerusalem, and you read the description of it, you say, man, that's dazzling. That's going to be a spectacular place. That's going to be a city I want to see. That'll be a city that will be a drawing card for people of the world. And the city is described in language that's literal. It's described as being a place that is physical. It's a place where heaven meets earth. It's a place where people can go to worship God, the greatness of God. That city is going to stand out one day as the city of the world. And that city is going to stand out one day as the city that displays the beauty, the power, and the presence of God. And all people of the world one day are going to say, I want to go to Jerusalem because I want to see that city and I want to worship God. So there's your first reason why people of the world will desire it. It's going to be beautiful. Secondly, people will want to worship God because it will be a place of joy for the whole world. Notice verse 2. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Joy in life comes from being right with God. I'm more convinced of that than ever than when I travel around and see people that are miserable. Joy comes from being right with God. And in the future, joy will actually be found in the city of God. Dr. Chafer made an interesting observation when he said, Jesus Christ was actually crucified on the north side of the city. So, when you read, is Mount Zion the far north, and you read, he's the joy of the whole earth, what would be implied there is that there is a place where people can enter into a joyous relationship with God. That place was Calvary, and is Calvary. So when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they enter into a wonderful new relationship with God. And can you imagine a time when Jerusalem will be the joy for the whole world? Now, I truly believe that there's a New Testament hidden lesson here, and that is, if you're going to have joy, you'll have to go to a place of true worship. And in this dispensation, there's no doubt in my mind that that means you have to be in the church. Part of the joy package will be in the church, feeding on the Word of God. There's great strength that comes from that. There's great joy that comes from that, being with the people of God and the church of God and feeding on the Word of God. And I think part of the joy package demands that people worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. You know, years ago there was a secular song, I think it was sung by Kris Kristofferson. It was talking about being lonely in a city on Sunday. I mean, Sunday morning comes and you're just lonely in this city as you see the sidewalks and you're just feeling so all alone. I think that's true. People who do not regularly attend church turn out to be depressing people. People that are not in fellowship with God turn out to be people who are some of the most depressing people you'll ever meet. And when you find believers who aren't in fellowship with God, believers that aren't focused on the Word of God, you'll discover behind the scenes they're depressing. Which brings us to the third reason. People will want to worship in Jerusalem because this will be the place where the great King God reigns. Notice verse 2, it's the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. Notice what is stated in this verse. This is the city of the great king. And who is the great king? God. So what is clearly predicted is this great time of joy. This great time when people will want to go to this city and take a tour of it and be taught the scriptures will be the moment when Jesus Christ, the God King, is reigning in that city and he is physically there, literally there, displaying the glory of God. The fourth reason why people of the world will desire to go there is because all powers were made to fear and flee from it. Notice verse 4. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it. Then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. Anguish, as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. Selah. Now, verse 4 is a prediction of a moment that is a prelude, obviously, to this great king who's reigning as joy of the whole world. It describes political leadership, kings. And it describes political leadership of the world ultimately joining together in an attempt to go in and destroy the Jews. Obviously, what's described here is kings assemble themselves together. They're moving toward this wonderful spot of the world, Jerusalem. And when they get there, ultimately, in this joint effort to try to destroy them, they become terrified and flee. Now, John Calvin made an interesting observation about that. John Calvin said, you know, no scholar has been able to determine where that happened in history. And that's right, because it hasn't happened yet. No scholar will be able to determine this having happened in history because it's predicted to happen in the tribulation period. And this king will gather together. They will gather together in the Valley of Megiddo. Jesus Christ will put these powers down in a battle that's called Armageddon. Jesus Christ will personally intervene and these powers will be destroyed. And apparently, if you get there just a little later, you will discover that verse 5 says, Jerusalem was so filled, this area, with the presence and protection of God, that when these leaders get there and see that, they begin to run away from it. They recognize this is the dwelling place of God, and they begin to move out from there. And according to verse 6, panic seizes them. Verse 6 says, panic seized them, their anguish as of a woman in childbirth. They realize we're trapped. We're trapped, and we're not going to escape. We came up to try to destroy this family of this king, and we got here, and we found ourselves trapped, and we're not going to escape. And verse 7 makes it clear that merchant ships are going to move into the Mediterranean. The term ships of Tarshish, according to Josephus, Tarshish was metaphorically used as the Mediterranean Sea that would ultimately lead one to Tarshish. And what's described here is these merchant ships, they're coming, they're going to try and take everything Israel has. That's clearly what's going to happen in the tribulation period. They're going to come up against Israel, and God is going to obviously send, and what is predicted here, verse 7, an east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. Now, we've seen that east wind in the book of Exodus. And that east wind is a judgment wind. And when you read about that in the Septuagint, it speaks of a violent wind. Now just imagine this. You are a ship heading east toward Jerusalem, and all of a sudden God sends one of those east winds like he did to part the Red Sea. And he sent an east wind that parted that sea, and he slams into your ship and starts to push you west and prevents you from getting to shore. It would destroy your ship. And that's the kind of language that's being used here. In other words, what God is doing is he's showing, this is my property. These are my people. And you're not going to touch them. And I don't care what the powers of the world are, I'm going to destroy them. And verse 8 says, as we have heard, so we've seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. Verse 8 makes it clear that in the end, people will realize you can't bring those people down. You cannot possibly destroy Jerusalem. It is the city of God. Any city, you take your pick, any city of this world will flourish only for a time. Its glamour, its glory will be gone. You can go back and look at the city of Athens, for example. And look, what do you see? Ruins. I mean, Athens at one time was the great city of the world. Look at Rome. What do you see in Rome? Ruins. Look at the city like Laodicea, the wealthiest, one of the wealthiest cities of the world. What do you see? Ruins. You can name that to any city. You can name it to any city in the United States. They're impressive when you drive through these cities and you look at these skyscrapers and you think, wow, that's pretty impressive. But in the end, they're going to be ruins. In fact, that's predicted in the book of Revelation. God's going to bring them down. But there is one city that doesn't look like much tonight, but this city will never be in ruins. It is a city that will display the glory of God, and that city is Jerusalem. And what is predicted here is there will come a day when the people of the world will realize God had his hand on that city. Those are his people, that was his property, and you couldn't destroy them. The fifth reason why people will want to worship in Jerusalem is because the whole world will be thinking about all God did for her. Now notice verse 9. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Now there's coming a day when the whole world's going to realize God fulfilled his merciful plan in carrying it out with Israel. The ends of the earth are going to recognize this. I'm telling you, there is a movement right now, a dangerous movement. And I was talking about this with my brother. My brother was talking about it with me. That is going on right now that's trying to minimize Israel. It's trying to get people away from recognizing the significance of the nation Israel. That is a devilish movement. And don't you ever get caught up in that vain way of thinking. That's of Satan that tries to minimize Israel. God is going to establish this nation forever. And there will come a day when the whole world will recognize to the ends of the earth, you had your hand on that people. You had your hand on them. They are now in their temple. They're in their city. It's the city of God. And people will realize this. In verses 11 to 14, God specifically addresses Jewish people with three Jewish realities. There will come a day when they will rejoice because of the judgments of God. Verse 11, let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Now, when you look at Mount Zion, which is a specific spot used metaphorically for Jerusalem, a specific spot in Jerusalem where the temple will one day stand, we're talking here about Israel. Zion, daughters of Judah. Don't say that's the church. That's not the church. There's going to come a day when they can rejoice. Why? Because of their judgments. What judgments? God brought Israel to all of the things he said he was going to do, and he judged the nations that were against her. He brought them down. He wiped them out. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation predicts he's going to do. Harry Baltimore made an interesting observation about this verse when he said, we should not only be glad of God's salvation, but we also should be glad of his terrible judgments that are to come. Now, most people hate the thought of the coming judgment of God. If you talk about judgment, most people don't want to hear about that. But godly people are going to be glad about it. Godly people will rejoice at it. Godly people understand that when God finally judges, then not only do we share in a great eschatology of God, but Israel finally has all of the promises that God made to her. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. And one day the people of Israel will be glad. The daughters of Judah will sing because Israel will be saved and she will be honored. Secondly, there will come a day when the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem will be factually seen as a place of strength and glory. Notice verse 12. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. Now, during this time of Solomon, people could walk around and see Jerusalem, and they could see the temple. People were able to testify of that. But here's something that I think is very significant here. This obviously this language. Walk around Zion, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces. Does it not suggest this is a literal place, that you can count things in this city? I mean, that's what's stated there. If you take it literally, that's what's stated there. So you actually are going to be able to go around this city and count things. And that's important because the point that that teaches us is that our faith and our worship is not based on fictitious fantasy. Our faith is based on factual reality. In other words, we believe literally what God's Word says. Now, it's interesting today, many people who visit the Holy Land, they hold services at the tomb of Jesus Christ. They hold services at the Sea of Galilee. They hold services at the Garden of Gethsemane. God never demanded worship services at any of those places around Jerusalem. He did demand it at his temple. And he said, this is where I am to be worshipped. And one day, the whole world is going to understand that. And I think this is important because what it tells us is our faith is a concrete faith. If you can actually walk around and count towers, I mean, if you can actually go around the city, that's not metaphorical language. That's predicting a time when this city will be standing and it will reveal the glory of God and people will be traveling there, can walk through this city and they can count things. They can count towers. They can count gates. They will be able to see things. Which brings us to the final reality. God's Jewish people can know that God will be with them forever and He will guide them through everything, including death. Verse 14 is a beautiful verse. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. Now that's important eschatologically for Israel because all of those Old Testament saints who died never got to see that city because it isn't up yet. I believe it's very near being constructed, but it's not built yet. Death is not going to stop them from seeing it. In fact, what's implied in this verse is God's guarding you and guiding you all the way through death. He'll take you right into that city. You'll be able to see it. And I think that's a wonderful thing to know. God is our guide forever, all the way into heaven and all the way into the great city of God. Now, this psalm is a beautiful psalm because it predicts there will be a time when the whole world will say, we want to take a tour. Everybody in the world, we want to take a tour. And the one place we want to take a tour of is that city of Jerusalem. It's the city of God. The temple's there. The God King's there. And we want to go see it. Now, I think one of the great privileges that we have being grafted in to the program of God that is given to Israel is that we will get to come back with the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes back in all of His glory, and we'll be able to just share and see this great moment, epic moment in the history of the universe. It's an exciting proposition for every single one of us to come back with the Lord as He establishes this and makes all of this happen. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight as your Savior, and I know most of you personally, so I know that you do, then that is the great hope and promise that we have as believers. Do we deserve that? Of course not. But that's the beautiful grace of God. That's Psalm 48.